Amen. Well, the new life that Christ brings is life lived by what he says. So we're going to turn now to the Bible, and you'll notice that we're starting a new series, a little series, looking through some key chapters in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. And before Jim Walford comes to read today's portion for us, I'm going to do something of a sort of introduction to 1 Kings. And in order to follow along, you'll need to pick up the little sheets that you'll find on the tables like this. The one that says the story of the King of Kings, and it has a series of kind of matchstick people and yellow crowns and green trees and things like that. You'd have one of those in front of you. And if we were going to be sensible, we'd have our fingers in 1 Kings, which is page around about 300. Well, it's, if you've got your finger in about we'll be looking at earlier bits of 1. If you've got your finger in 335, then you're all right. So what we're going to do is a sort of story so far. Where does 1 Kings come in the story of the Bible? Look at the little sheet, and you'll see that the Bible starts with, well, you won't see it on the sheet, I'm telling you. The Bible starts with Genesis. And whatever you make of the detail of Genesis, the big claim of the Bible is that the God of the Bible is not just one of many gods whom you might pick up off the shelf. He is the one true God who made the world. So he's the king. And that's why he's represented as a little yellow crown there on the far left of the sheet. And this king makes a place represented by the tree. It's a beautiful place, a wonderful place. And he makes people, the little matchstick people there around the tree, and he makes them to live under his rule, under the rule of the king, the crown. And Genesis is teaching us what it means to be human. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, described humankind as nothing more than an accidental collocation of atoms. And of course, we are made up of atoms, but atoms is not all that we are. And Genesis says we're made by God for a relationship with him and with one another. And when we live under his rule, when he is king, that is when human life flourishes. It's good, it's peace, and it's harmony, and it's what the Bible calls blessing. But what happens is that humankind don't enjoy that blessing for very long. They soon reject God's rule. The crown is crossed out. How do they reject God's rule? What do they do? Well, they reject God's word. God had told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But did God really say? That's how it went. You know, who is God to tell us what to do if we want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We're going to do what we want to do. And they reject his word, which means they reject him. They don't want to recognize that he is the God who made them and that he is good and that his ways are good and he's to be trusted. They think they know better than he does. And it's a recurring theme of the Bible story that we think the way to flourish is to do away with God's word, turn away from it. Let's not live by what he says. What does he know? Let's live by what we say. And the result is always a disaster. Instead of peace, there is always war. Instead of let's go the way the Creator calls us to go, it's a story of let's go my way or let's go your way. And so when we meet, whose way do we go with? And so when we meet, we fight. And that's why the story of humankind is always a story of war. And God says there's no place for warmongers in his kingdom, in his place that's good. There's no place for warmongers. So we have to leave the garden. And all of us are therefore born east of Eden. Not in the garden where it's good, but in the kind of wilderness that we see in the world today where it's ugly. But God loves us and he wants his people back in the place that he made, living under his rule, so that we enjoy his blessing once more. So you see in the little bubble there, God makes a promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to restore things to how they're meant to be. I'm going to give you many descendants, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. And I'm going to lead you to a land, the tree again, where you will live under my rule, the crown again, and it'll be a blessing. Be wonderful. And it won't just be for you, but through you I will bless people of all nations. See, I'm not just the God of one nation, I'm the God of all. But through this one nation, God is going to restore all people from all nations to his original plan for humankind. And there's going to be God's people in God's place under his rule, and it will be blessing again. It'll be brilliant. It's a big promise he makes to Abraham. And as the Bible goes on, we see God keeping those promises. The descendants of Abraham grow in number. So we're getting a people. But they're in Egypt. They're slaves under Pharaoh. It's hardly the place God promised. It's hardly paradise, slavery in Egypt. So God comes and he sets them free from slavery in Egypt. And he leads them across the sea there. See the little arrow going across kind of the rivery, wiggly, wavy bit? That's the sea. And he leads them into the place. He's leading them to the promised land, the place that's going to be good for them. And before they go into the land, he says, look, if you're going to enjoy blessing in the land, the way to live is to live according to my rules, my ways, under my rule. So he gives them to Moses up the mountain, Mount Sinai, he gives them his law. And that's something we'll need to remember for when we're in 1 Kings 19 in a couple of weeks' time. And that law becomes the crown. That's to say, that is how God rules them, through his law. He says, this is how to live, this is the way to go, this is the way of blessing. And when they first get into the land, see where there's that tree, it's chaos. You get the book of Judges where it ends, each did as they saw fit because there was no king. It was absolute mess. It wasn't harmony at all. The problem was they've got God's law, but they don't live under it. And it says they need a king. They need a king to lead them to live in line with God's law. So do you remember Ruth, the book of Ruth that we looked at a while back? God is working out his purposes, and in his purposes he includes the other nations. So he brings in a woman from Moab who gives birth to Obed, and Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, who is the king God's people desperately need. The king who goes in the crown there, the king who leads them by the word of God. And life under the rule of God's good king is wonderful. And God's good king David has a son Solomon. And by the time we get to chapter 4 of 1 Kings, have a flick to chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we're really in the high point of the Old Testament. It's looking wonderful. It looks like all the promises God made to Abraham are coming true. God's got a people. He's got a crowd of them. In fact, the writer says, chapter 4, verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Ah, he's quoting. He's quoting the promise God made to Abraham. God is keeping his promises. And they're in the place God promised. Verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. And over the page, verse 24, for he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tifsa to Gaza and had peace on all sides. Just the area God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. They're there. They're in the land. And there is peace. See at the end of verse 24, peace on all sides. And during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. It's a picture of peace and harmony and all is well. Why? Because they had a wise king who ruled them according to God's ways. And it wasn't just a blessing to Israel. It was a blessing to all the nations around. Most famously, people like the Queen of Sheba came visiting one day and goes home saying, oh, it was wonderful. You didn't tell me the half of it. It was so good to see how life under the rule of the God of Israel is. It was wonderful. So all people are being drawn into God's plan. God made his promise. He gave his word to Abraham, and we see he's keeping his promise. But then by chapter 11, verse 9, have a flick over to chapter 11, verse 9. Things begin to go wrong. Chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. He didn't keep the Lord's command. He didn't listen to the word of God. And to turn away from God's word is to turn away from God's heart. So it's Eden all over again. God said it, but people like Solomon and others thinking, yeah, but did he really say it? He's just saying it to keep us down. We're better off doing our own thing, aren't we? And the result is not peace, not flourishing, but war. And the kingdom splits in half, the 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and the 2 in the south called Judah. And each king, whether in the north or the south, gets worse and worse. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 16, flick on to chapter 16, here is the situation in the north. Chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. He's supposed to be leading the people in the ways of God. But the king leads the people away from God. He leads them to worship Baal, one of the local gods. So instead of the people of God showing the nations around what the one true God is like, the people of God have taken over the gods of all the nations around. And you get this curious detail in verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Funny, what's that all about? Well, back before they'd entered the land, God had said to Joshua, don't rebuild Jericho. If you do, the oldest and youngest son of whoever rebuilds it will die. It's a very stern thing God is saying, but he's saying, look, in the land, when you get into the land, don't just make it like it was before. Live in it according to my ways. Don't adopt local culture. Show them my culture. Show how good my ways are. But they despise his word. They don't take it seriously. Ah, we'll rebuild the walls. That'll be much better if we rebuild the walls. But God keeps his promise. And the oldest and the youngest die. And so do you see the situation? The writer keeps underlining, God keeps his word. But the people don't live by his word. And whenever they do that, the result is disaster. So what's going to happen? Is God just going to stand back and let his people walk away from him and let his plans come to nothing and means none of the nations are blessed and the purposes of God aren't restored? No. In the story of the Bible, you see his unending love for his people. They turn away from him, but what does he do? He raises up Elijah to call them back to him. And the chapters we're going to look at in the next few weeks are key chapters in the history of God's people. The time span covered in 1 and 2 Kings is around about 400 years. But nearly a third of the book is taken up with Elijah and then his successor Elisha, who cover a time span of only about 30 years. And the question is, why is Elijah given such prominence? Because this is a key moment. The writers want future generations of God people to know when God's people turn away from him, what does God do? He calls them back. He calls them back to himself. He calls them to repent. And Elijah is the great prophet of repentance. And you say, well, don't talk to me about repentance. It sounds so negative, repentance. Repentance literally means, as we said earlier, turning round. And what's happening is we walk away from God, and we walk away from God, away from blessing, into the wilderness. And we kind of want God to say, okay, well, you know, just go then. Well, that's what we do when people walk out on us. We go, oh, okay, just go then. Don't come back. But even though we've rejected him, God loves us. And in his love, he says, turn round, come back to me. And why does he want us to turn round and come back to him? Because he wants to spoil everything? No, because he wants to bless us. Because life with him is good. And here's what he says to his people. 1 Kings 17. Jim, where are you? There.
1 Kings 17 on page 358. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar, so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "And surely as the Lord your God lives," she replies, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
The way you respond to someone's words has a lot to do with who they are. So if you poured a cup of orange squash over my head a little bit later over tea, and I said, "Right, that's it, you've made me mad, I'm going to send you to jail for 5 years for that," I don't suppose you would take my words particularly seriously. I mean, you'd think they were a joke, right? I mean, you know, why would you think my words were a joke? Because you know who I am. You know I don't have any authority to send you to prison. I'm not a judge. But if ever you got into a situation in which you were standing in court before a man called Sir Christopher Floyd, and he told you that you were going to prison for 5 years, you couldn't just laugh it off. And that's because of who he is. Sir Christopher Floyd is a judge. Same words, but because of who is saying them, they call for a very different response. And if you laughed at his words, if you said, oh, that'd be ridiculous, we'd have to take you to one side. We'd have to say, you need to take those words very seriously, because look who's speaking them. Did you notice in the reading the number of times the writer mentioned the word of God? It's like a drum he is beating. He's making the point that God is speaking to his people. End of verse 1, there'll neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 4, it is the Lord who orders the ravens. Verse 5, Elijah did what the Lord had told him. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came again. Verse 9, the Lord has commanded a widow. Verse 13, don't be afraid, a command. But why is she not to be afraid? Because of verse 14, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Don't be afraid because of what he says. And verse 15, the widow went away, and did as Elijah had told her. She did what God had said. Verse 16, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. It's all in keeping with what the word of the Lord said. And the climax is verse 24, when the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. God's people, the Israelites, have got God's word. They've got his promises. They've got his law. But they despise his word. Why? Because they've lost sight of who he is. They think he's just some little tin pot God that they've got. And they're thinking, why listen to him? I mean, there are other people we could listen to instead. There are other gods who are much better informed and possibly more relevant. So we'll listen to them. And so chapter 16 ends with the Israelites despising God's word. And chapter 17 ends with a non-Israelite seeing that God's word is truth. Why? Because she has seen who God is. You see who he is, and you take his word seriously. What is it that God has been saying to us as a church that we find quite hard to hear, quite hard to take seriously? I guess a whole range of things, but a number of us were very struck. We were talking the other day, and we were very struck by what God was saying to us at the end of 1 Timothy about being generous and willing to share. Just one example of something God is saying to us, be generous and willing to share. And we find all kinds of ways of not taking it seriously. You know, lovely idea, but clearly God doesn't understand our particular situation right now. Or, you know, if he read the papers, he'd know. He'd know we're in a credit crunch. And being generous would put us under a lot of pressure. So he would know how unrealistic it is, what he's telling us to do. Or we say, well, of course, we could cope with it. We could go without. But it's the children we worry for. Or we say, well, you know, sharing things with others, it just gets so complicated, doesn't it? Things get damaged, and then there's kind of recrimination, and this whole call to be generous just doesn't sound like it's going to be any good. It sounds like far more trouble than it's worth. And so we find ways for just sort of not really hearing it. The remedy for not taking God's word seriously is to see again who he is. And all along, as we saw in the little introduction, he's been working away behind the scenes, keeping his promises, showing his people that his word is the truth. He keeps his promises. You can count on his word. But now we get a string of miracles. The sorts we've not really seen since the Exodus, and the like of which we don't really see again in the Bible until Jesus comes. And we have to ask, why all these miracles all of a sudden? Well, miracles are not just scattered randomly throughout the Bible. When there is a whole cluster of them, like in the Exodus, like in the Gospels, like we now see in 1 Kings, it's because it's a crunch moment in the story of the people of God. God's people are wavering. They're not sure. Can we trust God? Can we live by his word? And by miracles, he's showing them who he is. He's saying, do you see who I am? Now, do you see why you can trust my word? Now, don't walk away from me and go after other gods. Do you see who I am? Turn back to me. And the first thing he shows his people is he is the God over creation. That's who he is. He's the God over creation. This is verses 1 to 6. God raises up Elijah to speak to King Ahab. And Elijah says, or verse 1, let's pick it up there. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And we think, he's predicting the future. Must be a prophet. But Elijah is typical of all the prophets in the Old Testament. And they are not so much people who predict the future as people who call God's people back to what he has already said in the past. So back before they entered the land, back in Deuteronomy 28, God said, when you live in the land I'm giving you, if you live by my word and go my way, it'll be wonderful. I'll bless you. The land will be fertile. The crops will flourish. Oh, but if you turn away from my word and turn away from me, it'll be wretched. There'll be drought. The sky over your head will be bronze. The ground beneath you, iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. You see what he's saying? Go my way. It'll be wonderful. Oh, but if you turn away from me, it'll be wretched. And God is teaching his people that he's saying, look, I am the creator. And my ways are not ways to spoil life for you. If you want to enjoy life in the world that I've made, go my way. And it's when you turn away from me. That's when the world becomes wretched and barren. And we just have to turn on the news to see what's happened. That's the Bible's explanation for the news. And in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, who is a wise king, he reminds the people of what God has said. And he said, look, remember, if we sin, we will miss out on God's blessing and God will hold back the rain. So Elijah is not saying, look, Ahab, I've been looking at the tea leaves and the omens are not good. I've got this nagging feeling in my bones. It's not going to rain. He's saying, Ahab, you have totally turned away from God. You are worshipping Baal. Well, don't you remember what God said? You don't take God's word seriously, do you? But God does. God takes his word seriously. So there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. The particular twist here is that Baal is supposed to be the god of rain and harvest. And Elijah is saying, you've given your life to Baal. But can Baal make it rain? Can Baal bring blessing, the blessing of rain and crops? Can Baal give you life in all its fullness? Ahab is saying, our lives are not in the hands of Baal. Our lives are in the hands of the God who made us. Watch him keep his word. See how the rain and the dew are his to command. And then you'll see he is the God who lives. He's the real God. He's the creator who holds this world in his hand. So Ahab, what are you doing running after Baal? And then the God who commands the rain commands Elijah to leave. We're not told why. It may be because of what we read in chapter 18, verse 4, where Jezebel was killing off the prophets. We don't know. But the Lord tells Elijah to go to a brook and orders ravens to feed him there. And Elijah follows God's command. And sure enough, there is a brook. And ravens bring him meat and bread to eat. God says something, and it happens. And we think, it's a little bit odd though, isn't it? I mean, what does it mean? Does this mean that if we ever fall on hard times, God will send ravens to feed us? Of course, there's a little bit of us that is hoping it's not actually ravens. Because when you think about the sort of rubbish tips that ravens sort of poke their beaks into, you certainly have to make sure that whatever meat they did bring was very well cooked. And so maybe we think, well, not ravens exactly, but at the very least it's a promise that in the current, you know, financial climate, we'll be okay. And we're desperately trying to make God's word relevant to us. But what happens is we lose our job, we face financial crisis, no ravens, no help from God. And we start to doubt God's word. See, we looked after Elijah, How come he's not looking after us? And our very attempt to make God's word relevant ends up making it feel totally irrelevant. And our trouble is we're reading the Bible all wrong. We read the Bible through the lens of looking for ourselves in all the stories. You know, when people are handing around photos of a party that we're all at, and we're looking at the pictures, who do we look for? We always look for ourselves, don't we? How did I come out? Do I look fat? You know, am I okay? I don't think that's just me. And as often, that's how we read the Bible. We're reading the Bible looking for ourselves. This character, this chapter's got to be about me, hasn't it? How am I? A bit like Elijah. Well, what makes us think we're Elijah? In chapter 19, we discover there are 7,000 other faithful believers, but they weren't fed by ravens. I mean, if we are anyone in the story, what makes us think we weren't the other 7,000? Now, the way to read the Old Testament is to remember that the hero of the story is always the Lord. This is not first and foremost about us. It's not a promise God will feed us with ravens. This is about God and the sort of God he is. So you get 1 Kings 17 in your quiet time one morning. You're reading through the Bible. And the first question to ask is, what are we seeing about God? And we're seeing that when people turn away from him and run after false gods, he raises up a prophet to call them back. And the way he holds back the rain and the dew, and the way he orders the ravens to bring food for Elijah, what does that show us about God? It shows us that the God whom Elijah serves is not like Baal. As Elijah says to Ahab, he is the God who lives. In other words, he is not a God we have made up. He is the real God, the God who made the world, who rules over the world, the God who commands the dew and the rain and even the ravens. So when we're wondering whether we should take his word seriously, remember who he is. He's the creator. Secondly, he's the God over all the nations. This is verses 7 to 16. The brook dries up, verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Does that mean he isn't in control after all? No, God sends Elijah to Sidon. And Sidon is Jezebel's hometown. Jezebel was the woman whom Ahab had so foolishly married. And Sidon is the heart of Baal worship. It is Baalsville, Arizona. And verse 9 we read, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And the point is, the God of the Bible is not hemmed in by geography. Even in Zarephath, he can provide for Elijah. He's not the God of certain places, and he's not the God of certain races. He's not just the God over the rain and the dew and the ravens. He's the God even over widows from Zarephath. So verse 10, he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, oh, and bring me please a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replies, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Isn't what Elijah is doing, it seems so cruel, doesn't it? A widow, down to her last handful of flour, can't even provide for herself and her son, and God wants her to provide for his prophet Elijah. And her response is, well, you say your God lives. Well, we'll see about that. Fact is, my son and I, we're going to die. Has God been cruel? No, because verse 13, Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me. And from what you have, and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and for your son. Don't be afraid. Verse 14, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Don't be afraid. God has said he will look after you, and he will. He will. Trust him. Trust his word. And very strikingly, she does. Verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. She takes God at his word. And what does she find? that his word can be trusted. For, verse 16, the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. When God says something, you can count on it. And Jesus comments on this episode in Luke chapter 4. Let me just read it. Luke chapter 4, verse 25 to 26. Jesus says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And Jesus is speaking to the people in his day, and he's saying that the people in his day are just like the people at the time of Elijah. They become indifferent to the word of God. They're thinking, well, it's just our little tin pot God. You know, no need to take him too seriously. So what does God do? He goes to a widow in Barlesville, Arizona, and says to his people, see, I'm not just your tin pot God. I'm God of all the people. You may not see who I am. You may not trust my word and do as I say, but this widow does. She takes my word seriously. And the danger for us is we become kind of indifferent to the word of God. We've got the word of God. And we look at the spiritual landscape around us in the West, and we think of, well, the reason Christianity is shrinking is because it's just the teachings of a particular culture from a particular time, and we've really moved on, and we mustn't take it too seriously, and it's not so terribly relevant for us. And then we read of millions becoming Christians in China or across Africa or South America. Thursday night, I was hearing of amazing things in Brazil, and we see what's happening all across the world. All kinds of people who have worshipped other gods are seeing that the God of the Bible lives. That he's not just one of many gods on the shelf. He's the creator. He's the one true God who made the world. And so is the one true God for all people of all nations. They see who he is. And that's a word to us, a reminder to us when we get a little bit complacent, like the people of God in Elijah's day. The people of God in Jesus' day, we said, yeah, it's just our God. We've got his word. It's great and everything. But we don't take it too seriously, you know. Should I take his word seriously? It's all just the invention of some ancient tribe in the ancient Near East. No, this is the word of the God who is over all nations. It means whoever you are, wherever you're from, it's a word for you. It's the God over creation, God over all nations. Finally, he's the God over death. This is verses 17 to 24. Sometime later, verse 17, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and he grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, what did you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? She's saying, it's just what I thought. This whole call to repent, to turn to God, it's all about making us feel guilty about our sin and about punishing us. Why did I trust you and your God? What did it do? How did it help? But God wants her to know that she was right to trust Elijah and his God. In Canaanite mythology, Baal has to bow the knee to Mot. Mot is the god of death. And none of the ancient gods could do anything in the face of death. Mot was supreme. What about the Lord, the God of Israel? What can he do? So Elijah takes the dead boy and he cries out, the end of verse 21, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Turns out the Lord, the God of Israel, is bigger than death. Walk away from him and you walk into the grip of death. Turn back to him and it's turning back to him that means you're walking towards life, because you're walking towards the God who can give life to the dead. And look at how the widow responds. It's how verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. It's a slightly odd thing to say, isn't it? Her son's just been raised from the dead. You'd think she might say, now I know that your God can raise the dead. But she's teaching us how to respond to a miracle, as a respond to the power of God. You see, when you see that the God of the Bible is bigger than death, the application, if you like, is not just to go, wow. The application is that you see that his word is true. You see? The Lord, the God of Israel, says, turn to me and I'll give you life. And we think, is that true? Not sure. Doesn't look like it. We're not running after Baal, but there are other gods we worship. Our degree, you know, whispers in our ear, turn to me, I'll give you life. Our boss is saying to us the whole time, turn to me, I'll give you life. The prospect of marriage whispers to us, turn to me, I'll give you life. Money is saying, turn to me, I'll give you life. And none of those gods can keep their promises. They can't keep their word, because in the end, all their promises are shot to pieces by death, like Mot. See? They are like all those other gods having to bow before Mot. They have to bow before death. And it means for all that they promise, you can't bank on them. Their word is not true. They can't give you life. Any moment, their promise could be broken by death. But the Lord, the God of Israel, says, turn to me and I will give you life. And what we see here is that he can keep his promise, because his reach doesn't just extend beyond the boundaries of Israel. It extends beyond the grave. There's nowhere we can go that's out of his reach. I mean, there's nothing that can separate us from the life that he gives. Not even death can break the promise that he makes. That's how true his word is. Nothing can break it. Well, as we close, what will any of this mean for Monday morning? Elijah is a classic prophet of repentance. He's showing us what God's call to repent is all about. And we hear it as, repent means whatever fun you're having, stop it at once and start being religious. But God's call for us to repent is a call to people who are walking away from him. And walking away from God means walking away from blessing into disaster. And to people like that, God says, I love you. Will you turn back to me? Will you come back? Turn back to the life you were created for blessing. And what we see is that a surefire sign that we are in our hearts walking away from God is that we don't take his word as seriously as perhaps we once did. Oh, we've got it, but we don't live by it. Not really. And if we're thinking, yeah, but why? Why should we live by what God says? The answer Elijah gives is because, do you see who he is? And you and I, of course, have more reason to take God's word seriously than the people did in the days of Elijah. Because the prophet said there'd be another Elijah who'd call people's hearts back to God. And the New Testament makes it clear that that other Elijah that they were waiting for was John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist do? Pointed to Jesus. Said, turn to Jesus. Will you listen to Jesus? Will you take him seriously? But why? Well, we saw a little bit of this last week. Because in Jesus, we see more sharply who God is. We see, as with a word, he calms a storm. With a small boy's pat lunch, he feeds 5,000 people. He's the God over creation. We see him heal the son of a Roman centurion, a guy who's not a Jew, but this centurion puts his faith in Jesus because he recognizes the authority that Jesus has. Extends beyond the Jewish people and includes Romans too. And we see as Jesus calls his disciples to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because he's the God of all nations. And then ringing all kinds of bells with Elijah, we see Jesus raise a widow's son from the dead. And even when they crucify him and they bury him, death can't hold him. And he rises, why? To show that he is the God over death. That's who he is. So let's go back to our little example from 1 Timothy. Be generous and share. What does God know? So out of touch with how things really are. He doesn't understand my situation. Yes, he does. He's the creator. He knows. And more than that, just he knows, he holds your life and my life in his hands. He holds all things in his hands. Not just the rain and the dew and the ravens, but whatever it is, what are you struggling to entrust to him? Your car? Your home, you don't want to open it quite so much because people might wreck it. Your money, your time. You got this new guitar that someone else wants to borrow. He commands the rain and the dew and the ravens. And what happens to your guitar, it's all in his hands. And it may well be that generosity is costly, may well mean we go without. And we think, well, that's not life, that's not blessing. So much for turning to him. He's the creator. He knows the way that brings peace and harmony. He knows the way that's good for us. Go his way. You may go without, but it'd be a greater blessing than if you keep it all to yourself. It will, because his ways are good. Or we think, well, this is just some ancient book cooked up by some ancient tribe. This is the 21st century. No, no, no. The God of this book is the God of all nations. His word is not just for them then, but for us now. Or we think, well, I need to be careful here because, you know, if I follow 1 Timothy 6, you know, I just can't go giving things away left, right, and center because I've got to think of the future. That this is the God over death. It's not my things that can give me a future. They are very vulnerable to death any moment. It's God who can give me a future that's secure. So what am I doing living for these dead gods when the God who lives calls me to entrust myself to him and live by what he says? So Elijah's message to us is, see who God is. Hear his call to repent, to turn back to him and live by what he says. He said it wouldn't rain and it didn't. He said there'd be ravens and there were. He said the flour wouldn't run out and it didn't. And he said he was the God who lives. He raised the dead to life to show that he was. Keeps his word. And the more we keep his word, the more we will join in with the woman when she says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Let's pray. Lord, please search our hearts. Show us the ways in which we, like Solomon, are turning away from you because we're not obeying your word. Because we don't think you're God. We don't think you're any good. I pray that you'd show us again who you are. That we would know that we can trust what you say and live by it. We pray that for your name's sake. Amen. We want to make sure we take God's word in. So we're just going to have a couple of moments just to quietly reflect alone or perhaps with the person next to you if they look up for it on three little questions. Then there'll be a couple of moments to ask any questions back to me, things that perhaps weren't clear or questions it raised for you, and then we'll pray. So a couple of moments to think about those ones. More time to think those things through in small groups. But anyone got any questions they would like to raise? Or not just questions, also a chance for comments you'd like to make, or just a word of testimony. Perhaps you say, yeah, I found these things to be true this last week, or whatever. Who's got a question or a comment? John, Julian at the back. You know, I'm not quite sure I follow your question, but I may be being very thick. I'll try and repeat it for the microphone, see if I got it right. Is Julian is saying, I was suggesting we weren't just to conclude from Elijah's experience that God will feed us by the ravens. Elijah had a very clear sense of what God's word was to him that he had to bring, but do we therefore not have a clear sense? Is that what you meant?
Well, if you take from the word of God, God is the God of all creation, mm. and everything is under his control, and he looks after all people, mm. but we're not allowed to conclude it's not necessarily feeding me today,
but
I'm hungry.
Yeah, I think that's right. We're not allowed to conclude that, are we? We're not allowed to conclude that God doesn't promise to feed me today when I'm hungry, because there are Christians dying across the world of famine.
So why did he promise it to Elijah?
I see. I misunderstood. I mean, Elijah had a particular. First of all, I think that's why we need to be careful of thinking we are Elijah in the story. Elijah has a massively important role. There's just about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appears with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. You know, the two most important characters in the Old Testament. So the idea that I think I'm a bit like Elijah, I'm just saying that is an unhelpful road to go down. Elijah was raised up by God for a very particular ministry, a ministry that's typical of the prophets in that he's not so much saying new things as calling the people back to what God has already said. But there is this particular ministry he's got of calling people back that I don't have, and it sets the people of God up for all that's going to happen with Elisha and on, which we'll come to in months' time. I'm still not sure I've quite got your question, Julian. I'm sorry if I'm being slow. There seem to be two questions. There is the one about, are we sure God won't feed us with the ravens? There's the one about, why is Elijah so distinctive? Yeah, go on. Right. Do you hear that? Well, the worry is that God is in control, but doesn't mean anything in practice. I suppose my short answer would be I just go elsewhere to find it. I'll go to where Jesus tells us not to worry, that we have a Father who looks after us. We have a Father who cares and looks after us. We know that that care may not mean we get the job, we pass the exams, we don't get ill. But we know that his purpose is to bless us. We may end up in prison, we may get ill, but we know that his purpose is to bless us. We know he is in control. We know that when events turn bad, it's not him spinning out of control. What a passage like this does, it shows us he is in control. And he is good, and he is working out his purposes in a way that's a good. That's what we trust him. If I just take out of this a promise that God will feed me by ravens, and he doesn't, I'll think, well, God doesn't keep his promises. God's promise is he will do good to his people. And he is in control, therefore he can do good to his people. Nothing will thwart his purposes. In all things, Romans 8, he works to the good of those who believe. Of course, that good might not be, I get food today. But it's not because his hands are tied. Is that closer to the territory? Sorry to be slow and not pick up on what you're saying. Who's got another question or comment? It's an important question, isn't it? Go on. Absolutely, yeah. It's part of the extraordinary. He's fed by unclean birds, and he then gets fed by a widow in a Baal-worshipping town. But that is the extent of, that's what God is showing about himself. Everything is under his control. He can use all kinds of means to bring about his purposes. But you're right, a raven is an unclean bird, according to Leviticus. Yeah. And that is the kind of extraordinary way of God, that he's able to provide and work out his purposes in very unlikely ways, using very unlikely means. But again, I take it those reach their climax in a very unlikely death on a cross. Go on, who's got one more comment or a question or thing to say? Go on, Ruth at the back there. Thank you. Did everyone get the question? What are we talking about when we're talking about the word of the Lord? And I take it in the first instance, we're talking about the scriptures, because they have authority. And someone might say, yeah, well, I've got a word of the Lord, but we're still called in the New Testament to weigh it up by scripture. In other words, there is no person who stands up like a Moses or Elijah today and says, God says. Because we weigh what they say by scripture. Someone says, look, I think the Lord is telling us to do this, or he's leading us in this direction. Well, maybe, but you weigh that up in the light of scripture. If I just said to you, Ruth, I think the Lord is telling you to go to Aberdeen, you'd say, well, Mike, you need to kind of show me that from the scriptures a little bit. Whereas if I were Moses or Elijah, that would have authority, because I'm a chosen prophet. So when we talk about the word of the Lord, we're talking about the Bible in that authoritative final sense. And actually, it's not so different from what the prophets did, which was they kept going back to what God had already said. That was the whole sort of pattern of speaking, was back to what he has said. Yeah. Good questions, folks. Let's keep thinking these things through. Let's grab me over tea if there are other things you'd like to ask. Grab one another over tea and over small groups too. We're going to pray, and Claire Wolford's going to lead us.